doing this for 2 years. That's how slow we've been going on.
Yeah. Yeah, we are rapidly coming to a close on our study of Interior Castle. We are on page 10 of the seventh dwelling place.
Yeah. I didn't bring my book in.
You can follow. We have the pages.
And this is a book?
Yeah, this would be. This is an old book I have from the Carmelites. This is not the one. It's the same book, but
see, we're almost done, and we're going to do the Psalms next.
Yeah, okay. We're not on the Psalms. Yeah.
Oh, okay. But this is different pages. That's all. But he'll say like 10. There's like a little.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You take that.
But you can use.
No, I have the paper.
You have the paper.
Same thing.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. How many chapters do we have left? Just one?
Not many.
Just one, yeah. We're at the end of the third one. So we're going to probably finish up today. And then next time talk about what was it that impressed you the most as we went through this interior, because we had that for like 37 weeks.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's a very intense book. Got a lot of stuff to it. So we are. Did we do 7-3-9 one last time?
Yes.
Yeah, we did. Yeah, okay, so we started through 7-3-10. Yeah. 11-12. Okay. So Teresa's talked about this particular dwelling place and how she's always in the presence of Christ in her soul. She's never separated from him.
Because she's so advanced now.
Oh, yeah. She's mystical. Yeah. She had great mystic. She used to levitate, and she saw Christ. And, oh, yeah, she was very deep.
And she's teaching all the younger nuns how to achieve this type of prayer or heart. Maybe.
And she reformed the Carmelite order.
Really?
Yeah. There's two groups of Carmelites. She did the stricter. There's Carmelites.
Yeah. Oh, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And with St. John of the Cross, he helped her.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So she's speaking of being in this dwelling place, and she says, there are almost never any experiences of dryness or interior disturbance of the kind that were present at times in all the other dwelling places. But the soul is almost always in quiet. So she's really resting in Christ at this point. St. Paul talks about that a little bit in some of his letters, about being in Christ and resting in Christ, you know. But she's living that almost constantly. Mm. She never gets away from there. There is no fear that this sublime favor can be counterfeited by the devil, but the soul is wholly sure that the favor comes from God. His Majesty reveals himself to the soul and brings it to himself in that place where, in my opinion, the devil will not dare enter, nor will the Lord allow him to enter. Nor does the Lord, in all the favors he grants the soul here, receive any assistance from the soul itself, except what it has already done in surrendering itself totally to God. And so he's totally in control here. Mm-hmm. It's not so, getting into this dwelling place is not something the soul can do. It's something God has to do for the soul and bring it there. So everything else leading up to this is preparing the soul to be able to have that happen to it. And God takes it within himself. So he brings the soul into the center of the. It's interesting because she refers to it in Scripture, and particularly in John 17, where she finally realizes that Christ is in her, but she is also in him at the same time. And if you look at that prayer of Jesus in John 17, you know, you could sit there and take each little phrase in that prayer and meditate on it for a year and never run out of stuff to think about. You know, it's an amazing chapter. But she's finally realizing what Jesus says in that chapter. Mm-hmm. Is actually coming true for her. And I'm hiccuping, I'm sorry. But the soul has to accept his call and surrender it totally to him. And then he does whatever he wants with the soul. Which means a lot of trust. Every way in which the Lord helps the soul here and all he teaches it takes place with such quiet and so noiselessly that seemingly to me the work resembles the building of Solomon's temple where no sound was heard. And she makes a reference there to the first book of Kings, chapter 6 and 7. I had never heard that. That it didn't make any sound when he built the temple. I read that and I said, well, I never heard that. He alone and the soul rejoice together in the deepest silence. So that's the quote there that she's talking about there. Solomon and God. Okay. There is no reason for the intellect to stir or seek anything, for the Lord who created it wishes to give it repose here, and that through a small crevice it might observe what is taking place. At times this sight is lost, and the other faculties do not allow the intellect to look, but this happens for only a very short time. In my opinion, the faculties are not lost here. They do not work, but remain as though in amazement. And so, God is in total control here, teaching her about himself, but giving her insights into what heaven is going to be like for her. Mm. It's just like a little crack in the curtain, you know, she's looking through. Mm. And I was reading about her as she was approaching her death. And she said she would just lie there in bed and looking out the window, just waiting for the chance to leave and go join him. Because she said, if all this is happening and it's only a hint of what heaven is like, I can't wait till I get there and experience the whole thing. Because, you know? When you look at how amazing the things are that he did with her, and that was only a small hint of what heaven is like, it's just, you know, she couldn't wait to get there.
I wanted to ask, if she says there is almost never any experiences of dryness or interior disturbances of any kind, like they are in other dwelling places, well, what about like when Mother Teresa had the
darkness? For 40 years.
She hadn't gotten to this dwelling place yet.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah.
All that stuff that Mother Teresa did, and she's not...
Yeah. Yeah. Well, she had a lot of work to do, though. Don't forget, Mother Teresa was doing a tremendous amount of work in the world, going out. She spent an hour in adoration every morning with all of her nuns. And then she would go out all day picking up these people that were dying off the streets full of disease and everything, and carrying them physically. She was such a tiny little thing, you know. She was shorter than you. And that's hard to do.
I've lost 4 inches.
But she would carry them in her arms, you know, and go back and bathe them and everything like that, you know. And every day, she'd be out there in the streets doing that.
It's kind of like Paul says he would like to be with Christ because that's the better thing, but he needs to be there for his...
For the people.
Yeah. Yeah. His church.
Yes, right.
Who was he talking to there? I can't remember. All of them.
Sure. Yeah, exactly. So it's that kind of a thing. And reading this brought back to mind that phrase from the prayer of the Flame of Love. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. It says, let us listen to the silence together. So that's kind of what she's talking about here. This is deep silence that takes place just between her and Jesus. And within that silence, he's teaching her about himself and about herself. And it's just an amazing thing, you know.
That's deep.
Yeah,
that's
really deep. It's really deep, yeah. So she says, I am amazed as well to see that when the soul arrives here, all raptures are taken away. Don't need them anymore, right? Mm-hmm. They happen very rarely and almost never in public, as they very often did before. Now, the reason could be that in this dwelling place, either the soul has found its repose or has seen so much that nothing frightens it, or that it doesn't feel that solitude it did before since it enjoys such company. Mm. I guess having Jesus as your buddy all the time, you know, it's just kind of a neat thing. For when the Lord begins to show what there is in this dwelling place and to bring the soul there, this great weakness is taken away. The weakness was a severe trial for the soul and previously was not taken away. Yeah, I read this thing from her. I couldn't help thinking about that guy. I think I told you about him before. That was on a discussion group that I had several years ago where he was telling people that the Holy Trinity would visit him. And they would all sit on the couch together and have a beer, you know, and just talk about stuff.
Wow.
And so I chastised that kind of, I said, you don't know what you're talking about. Because I didn't want him misleading other people.
Right.
I didn't want them thinking that, yeah, God's going to come visit me with a kick up my heels and have a beer on the couch, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not the way God works.
Yeah.
But he was really, I think he was crazy. Yeah, I really do.
Yeah.
I think he was a little far off.
Yeah.
But I didn't want him influencing other people too much, you know, because some people are very easily influenced, you know.
Yeah.
Especially if they think somebody is actually having this experience,
sure,
a personal experience with God, you know, I mean.
Yeah. They'll say something sooner or later that doesn't sit right, you know, if it's not.
Mm-hmm. Well, God doesn't drink beer. He's a spirit. You know, he doesn't have a stomach for it to go into.
He's not one of the boys at the bar.
Yeah, I mean, it's. So then she continues, says, the more favored they, we talk about the souls, are by His Majesty, the more they are afraid and fearful of themselves. And why are they afraid of themselves?
Doing sinning or doing something.
They're afraid they're going to do something that's going to offend God.
Mm.
The last thing they want to do is offend God. It says, and since through His grandeurs, they have come to a greater knowledge of their own miseries, and their sins become more serious to them, they often go about like the publican, not daring to raise their eyes. At other times, they go about desiring to die so as to be safe, so they wouldn't do anything bad anymore. Although with the love they have, soon they again want to live in order to serve Him, and in everything concerning themselves, they trust in His mercy. So once again, you get back to that idea of trust. You know, when all these things are happening to the soul, you have to have a great trust in God. You got to trust in His infinite love for you, and that He's not going to do anything to hurt you spiritually. And say, okay, be like the Blessed Mother, you know, do whatever you say, do to me, you know. May be done to me according to that will.
It's what the whole Bible tells us to do. So it must be so hard for us to keep trusting.
Yeah.
That everything is about trust.
It's all trust. It's all, I mean, I told you when John died.
Yeah.
I mean, it was 100%. I said, 100%. I said, you know, I sort of laughed. I said, it's you and me. And, you know, I trust you 100%. And there was never a problem. Never.
Yeah.
And there wasn't that horrific grief. We married 56 years. And it wasn't that horrific grief. It was grief. Your husband dies, of course. But it was a lot of joy. It was more joy than grief.
Mm-hmm.
Because he had lived a good life at 81. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But it was, I'd say it was a lot of trust.
Yeah.
A lot of trust.
Yeah, that's.
And he never disappoints you.
I think we want to know what's up on the road, you know?
Yeah.
That's the problem. You're like, well, how's it going to end? Tell me
that's
the
right.
ending now.
Yeah, we're all
and
very
then
curious.
Be easier.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In that book I told you about called This Tremendous Lover, Father Boylan talks about that to some extent, and it's really interesting to read. It's a really good book because he talks about how God doesn't do anything stepwise. We do. All of our reasoning is stepwise. We come to a conclusion. All, but with Him, everything is instantaneous. Our entire history is instantaneous before Him.
Mm.
And so he talks about how God, because of His infinite love for us, has a plan for each one of us. And not only a plan for our life, but a plan for every sin we ever commit, how to deal with that and try to get back on track. And it's up to us to cooperate with that plan. But He has a way of making that plan known, but we have that free will to either accept His plan or reject it.
Mm.
And it's just like there's a warfare going on, you know, inside of yourself. And that's where spiritual warfare is. It's always inside of yourself.
It's surrender.
Yeah.
If you surrender to Him, then He can work.
Yeah. Mm. But you got to trust in His infinite love for you and that He's never going to do anything spiritually harmful to you.
Mm.
And then, okay, now what do you want me to do now? You know, it's that kind of thing.
But isn't it common sense? Like, I mean, you know, when you think of it, God made us, He loves us. Is He going to do anything that's going to harm us? No. If He's going to allow something to happen to us, it's for our good. I mean, I think a lot of it is religion, of course. but it's also common sense.
Yeah, but it's also fear. For people want to know what's going to happen.
Right.
But it's like, what did the Blessed Mother say at the wedding feast of Cana?
Do whatever he tells you.
Mm-hmm. You know? That's the best advice we could ever have. Do whatever he tells you. You know? That's the best thing we can ever do. Father Cavanaugh, who wrote the book, of course, has some notes on that. He says, if a theologian of her time had taken up this question Teresa deals with in this chapter, it would probably have formulated the question in this way. In what does perfection consist? And how does the Christian in this state behave? They would no doubt have answered according to the three traditional stages of the spiritual life. The three state, Father Gary Gulagrange. Has that book, the three stages of the interior life.
He has the egoist. And then something like, I forgot what the next one was.
Yeah.
And the last one is you have an interior life.
Right.
Which goes on forever.
And that's probably what he's referring, what Father Cavanaugh is referring to here. It's the beginner's proficient in the perfect. Teresa's familiar with these categories, but she does not follow them. For her, the talent of a soul who has reached this stage of the Christian life is the result of the work of the Blessed Trinity who dwells within, as well as of the humanity of Christ that sanctifies it. The final stage consists of the highest stage of relationship of a human being with God in Christ. In this stage, you've gone as far as you can possibly go without actually going to heaven.
So that's what she was just talking about then, just resting in God's presence and love. Okay.
Yeah, you just rest in God. You know,
she's gone as far as she can, so now she's just kind of waiting around till she dies.
Yeah. It's like she's been running this race, and she's all totally exhausted. Now she just collapses into the arms of Christ. Says, "Okay, you know, whatever you want to do, do it." Okay, now I'm moving to chapter 4, the last chapter of the 7. In this chapter, Teresa explains what she thinks our Lord's purpose is in granting such great favors to the soul and how it is necessary that Martha and Mary join together, referencing the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And Father Cavanaugh introduces this. He says, this fourth and last chapter completes Teresa's picture of Christian holiness marked by the indwelling of the Trinity, the full incorporation into Christ, human fullness and maturity, and now ecclesiologically, the charism granted to a person in union with God for the building up of the mystical body of Christ here on earth in the service of humankind. And so you see Teresa writing this book, but she's not writing it just for herself. She's writing it for her little nuns. They're 16, 18, 20 years old, young girls. And so she's trying to write it in a way that will lead them to end up where she ended up. Now, she's in her 60s when she writes this, and she's lived through all this stuff. And so now she's looking back on, you know, what happened to me as my soul progressed through in these different stages. And it's all through prayer. That's the key to the whole thing, you know, that trust and that love of God. And so and she likens it to a marriage because it's like you get to know somebody and then you get to love somebody and then you get married. And so it's those kind of stages. You don't just wake up one day and say, okay, I love God now, when I didn't know anything about him before. You know, it's a process. And she's taking you through this process. She's explaining it the way she went through it. Not everybody's going to go through it exactly the same way. She mentions that. And so that's important to keep in mind, too. You can arrive at this seventh dwelling place without necessarily doing all the things she did.
Right. Yeah. And that's, God gives it to you.
God gives it to you. It's a God's gift. You know?
I'm thinking of Therese. Yeah. Her life didn't resemble, to a degree. I mean, to a degree, she was a Carmelite. But no visions, no ecstasy.
Right.
She was aridity.
Yeah.
Very different.
And so everybody's, you know, and it's beautiful that that happens because it means that God looks at you as an individual, not as the part of the human race, you know. You as an individual, and he deals with you as an individual, one-on-one, because he's in your soul. And to me, that is just an amazing concept, that if you look at all the thousands of people that have ever lived, and yet he's dealing with each one, mm-hmm. trying to draw it into himself, because he wants everyone to be part of the kingdom of God. And it's part of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he could look and see all the people that were not willing to accept his gift of love.
And I think that's what all of theology and the Bible and everything is trying to tell us, that God loves us.
Yeah.
But in this case, he kind of infuses that through their
right.
prayer and their self-knowledge and humility.
Right. Yeah.
Then they get a shortcut.
Yep.
Right.
Sure.
Yeah. And that's through prayer.
Yeah.
Through prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's really kind of impressive to see this. Yeah. So Teresa begins. She says, "Sometimes our Lord leaves these individuals in their natural state, and then it seems all the poisonous creatures from the outskirts and other dwelling places of this castle band together to take revenge for the time they were unable to have these souls under their control. This natural state lasts only a short while, a day at most, or a little more. And in this great disturbance, usually occasioned by some event, the soul's gain through the good company it is in becomes manifest. For the Lord gives the soul great stability and good resolutions not to deviate from his service in anything. This disturbance is rare, but our Lord does not want the soul to forget its being, so that for one thing it might always be humble, for another that it might better understand the tremendous favor it receives, what it owes his majesty, and that it might praise him." Mm. So what is she talking about here? You know, being all these poisonous creatures out in the outskirts and all. Think of what she was dealing with. First of all, she had to go out and found all these monasteries, because God gave her that task to reform the Carmelite order, go start these monasteries and everything else, and then find girls to come there to be nuns. So she's got this managerial task of not only establishing a monastery, but getting the funds to support it. So she has to go beg people in the town for money to be able to buy the land, build the monastery, and then take care of the girls, you know, feed them and everything. She's got all these managerial things on her mind. Then on top of all that, she's got the Spanish Inquisition. And that's scrutinizing everything she does. They took her the book of her life that she was ordered to write, and they kept that for, 12, 15 years or something like that? And she had this book called The Sinner's Guide that she loved. It was her favorite book. And they burned all those books. Luckily, a copy has survived.
Who wrote that?
And you can, I don't remember. But you can buy it on Tan Books. And so I've got a copy in my library. But, you know, she said that was her favorite book. And when they took her copy of it, it really bothered her. But she couldn't say anything because they were the authorities.
And she was obedient. Yeah.
And she was, and so she when she's writing this stuff, she writes stuff that doesn't make her sound like she's so
she's
good,
special,
you know?
Yeah.
Says, "I know a person who."
Yeah.
Well, she's really speaking about herself, you know? "I know a woman who did," but she's really talking about herself. And so she's got all these difficulties coming at her from every angle, and it's all a lot of the work of the devil trying to keep her from doing what she's doing. Trying to keep her from writing the book, try to keep her from advancing in prayer, because she's now the model for all her nuns, you know. So you know, when you think of all the things she's dealing with, and she still has this interior peace, so she knows that Christ is there with her all the time. And he said, "Don't worry about that. I'll take care of all that stuff. You just worry about my work." You know, so you can kind of imagine what's going through her all the time, you know, because she has to pay attention. She's a mother superior. You know, if a nun's got a problem or a question, she's got to listen to her, try to guide her. Got all these different things going on, and she's still able to do this
It's like my Carmelite nun. I told you, I know her. We met her by accident in New Jersey maybe 20, 25 years ago. She writes me. I write her. She writes me. And in the beginning, the letters were like 3 pages. Like normal letters. Beautiful. Like, she's a woman in the convent. She's writing. And then she was elected Mother Prioress. And then she was elected for the second term. And then the third time, she says, Eleanor, pray they don't elect me again. She said, this is... And her letters now, she says, I'm so sorry. She has a little note card. And she says, I know you understand. She can barely write half a page. She says, I'm so busy. How she can run the place. Yeah. She said, the nuns are getting old, they're getting senile. And she said, we pray for vocations. 3 came, they left. There's one nurse that came now, 35 years old. Mm-hmm. She says, pray that the nurse stays. She says, I need another nun.
That's in New York?
Flemington, New Jersey.
Oh.
In New Jersey. So, yeah, so you imagine what Cerise was going through, because she didn't have any modern conveniences. No telephones, no nothing. You know, she's riding down the road in a cart, and a wheel falls off in the mud, she fusses at God. I think that I laughed when I read that. You know,
that was so funny.
You know, this is how you treat your friends. The money you don't have many.
You
know,
do you have so few friends?
It's true.
You treat them so poorly.
Yeah, it was so funny. So speaking about the soul's determination not to commit imperfections or even venial sins, and she's big on that. She's really big on when you get to an advanced stage enough. To try to orient your life so that you avoid all sin, even venial sin. A lot of people think, well, it's okay if I commit a venial sin. It's not a big deal. But she says try to avoid that. Because a bunch of little venials can lead to a mortal, right?
So how did she go to confession every week then? If she had so little, what do you discuss?
With her, she's probably discussing the things that are going on inside of her. Not so much telling sins, mm-hmm. but here's the things that happen. Because she says you always have to tell your confessor what's going on.
Mm-hmm. And so it's more like spiritual.
It's more like guidance more than anything else, yeah.
Yeah.
And she says, venial sins, from what these souls can understand, they are free from mortal sins, although not immune. They're still human. They can still fall. Yeah. That they might have some sins they don't know about is no small torment to them. They also suffer torment seeing souls go astray. They cannot help but fear when they recall some of those persons Scripture mentions. And she talks about Solomon and David, how they were so well received by God, and then they both had these experiences,
you know.
So she said that anybody, no matter how far advanced they are, can fall. Once again, we have the question, can someone commit a sin without knowing they are being sinful? Because she questions that. She says they're afraid that they might have committed some sin that they don't know about.
My first thought was, I don't know whether it's right or wrong. I thought, if you don't know it's a sin,
it's not a sin. But some people should be more culpable. They should know it's a sin.
Right.
Yeah.
It's like, it's an ill-informed conscience.
And they're not worried that it's not a sin either.
Right.
See, because you got a lot of things. First of all, you got church teaching.
Yeah.
And so that's there.
Yeah.
And you have an obligation to know what that teaching is, right? You got an obligation to follow the teachings of the church. But you've also got natural law. Mm-hmm. And under natural law, there are certain things that you should intrinsically know are wrong.
Yeah.
Like murder, adultery, those kinds of things. You should know that those things are wrong.
Yeah.
You know, abortion, all those kind of things. And so when people do those things, they should already know that they're doing something wrong. Whether they've been taught that or not, it should be just intrinsic. Okay, if they're a member of the church, they should have paid attention to the church teachings. So they can't sit back and say, gee, God, I didn't know about that. Mm-hmm. He says, you had every opportunity to know, but you didn't take advantage of it. And so there are a lot of those kind of things where somebody might not know they committed a sin, but it's their own fault that they don't know. And that's, I think, what she's talking about here.
That's what you said, There's no excuse. If you can read and write.
But then, kids, I told Toby, I said, Toby, you have to confess that you did not obey your grandmother. And he laughed. He said, no, I don't. didn't internalize it, I guess.
Well, at that age, I don't know. But, yeah.
They know they're rotten.
So His Majesty couldn't grant us a greater favor than to give us a life that would be an imitation of the life His beloved Son lived. So in other words, to imitate Christ, which He says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Thus I hold for certain that these favors are meant to fortify our weakness, that we may be able to imitate Him in His great suffering. We have always seen that these who were chosen, who were closer to Christ, our Lord, were those with the greatest trials. So he says, you know, take up your cross every day and follow me. He's going to give people trials. A lot of times, the closer they get to Him, the greater the trial is going to be, because they don't want people to get proud or slow-headed because they are close to God.
I do wonder about that.
Yeah.
Couldn't you say the devil goes after those souls more, too?
Yeah, he
does. Because they're more important to him than those who are.
Absolutely.
And so a lot of those people will have some kind of suffering.
Yeah.
One person I know got emphysema and was difficult to, you know, breathe and stuff.
Yeah.
Some, like Padre Pio, got the stigmata.
Yeah.
You know, that hurt. He was in pain all the time from that.
Plus the devil kept fighting with him.
Yeah.
Never understood that.
Yeah. Yeah, the devil was really stupid, you know, in that regard. He should have known better. But he still has the pride, you know. The pride is the downfall. And so people get these crosses when they get close to God. And so I guess I'm not very close because I don't have a whole lot of crosses.
I know, then
yet.
You start to worry, oh my gosh.
You go, well, why don't I have a cross?
I'm not going to make it.
I don't have a big cross. You know?
I get little ones all the time, chronic little ones. I don't have big ones.
But he also has a job for you to do. And if the cross is going to interfere with you doing what he wants you to do, he's going to hold back on that, at least for a time.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
You know, you're helping us here.
Yeah. So you know, like if somebody's in the Legion of Mary, okay, they're going out all the time talking to people, door to door and all, they're walking and... They can't do all that if they're in constant pain, you know. So, you know, if he's got a job for you to do, he's going to let you help you do that job. But he wants you to do it. He doesn't want you to sit back and say, "Oh, geez, I'm so holy, I don't have to go do that anymore."
My next door neighbor, I pray for her. You know, I really do. I'm not criticizing. You know, she used to be a Catholic, and her husband died about 10 years ago. Then her young daughter at 24 died of cancer. 2 years ago, she got cancer. Big tumor in the stomach. They thought they could shrink it. They had to operate. She's getting over that, nearly done. She has a stroke. She's in a wheelchair.
Yeah,
now.
You wonder.
I went over.
Yeah.
She could hardly talk, and she can't walk. Yesterday they came, took her to Fauquier, and she had to go to Fairfax. The hemoglobin is so low.
Yeah.
And I think of that when I go, heavy crosses.
I know, really.
Heavy
But now sometimes God will do that when he's trying to get you to come back to him.
Yes.
I was thinking that.
I always want to... give a mass card or say more, because I don't think she believes.
So sometimes if you have crosses, it's because God is calling you back.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, you know, come back to me, because I can help you.
Mm.
Just like he does with the people in the Gospels we heard today, you know. When they came to him, he healed them.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are things like that.
What he's doing to California. He's trying to get their attention.
Oh,
they just don't notice.
Yeah, the big floods and everything.
Floods are coming.
It's one thing after another, and they don't get it.
Yeah, 5 to 6 inches of rain in it.
Nine.
They're predicting. Okay. And mudslides.
Yeah.
I've lived there. You're living on top of each other.
Yeah.
And one lady wasn't going to leave. She was putting up a little row of sandbags. I'm going.
Okay.
Good luck.
Yeah.
Well.
So Teresa speaks about how the soul should not be concerned about its own rest and its own honor, and should only want to esteem, and should not want esteem in anything. So all your focus is on God, not on you. And that's the important thing there. For it is with him very much as is right, it should think little about itself. For if it is with him very much, it should think little about itself. All its concern is taken up with how to please him more and how or where it will show him the love it bears him. So your whole focus becomes only on God at that point. And you trust everything else to Him. You focus on His glory. You focus on being obedient to Him and everything. You try to imitate Him. And she also talks about how in when Jesus was on earth, for His first, he was on earth for 33 years. The first 30 years, He spent in obedience to Joseph and Mary. In the last 3 years, He was in public ministry, being obedient to the Father. So His whole life was an example of being obedient to authority. This is the reason for prayer, the purpose of this spiritual marriage, the birth always of good works. Good works. So she ties good works into everything. And that's, that goes back to the letter of James, you know. Works without faith are useless, but faith without works is also useless. You got to tie it together. Just as in a human marriage, the love between the spouses brings forth the birth of new life, new souls for the heavenly kingdom, so in this spiritual marriage, the love between the soul and God brings forth good works, works which lead to the redemption of other souls. And so she's doing everything she's doing within her convent to help save other souls, either by praying for them or whatever, you know, whatever they're doing.
So like the nuns in the cloister, they can't go out, of course, but it's their prayer. That's their good works. It's just...
Teresa reminds of what she has said before, that we know how much we love God by how much we love our neighbor. She says, it befits me little to be alone making acts of devotion to our Lord, proposing and promising to do wonders in His service. If I then go away, and when the occasion offers itself, do everything in the opposite. What cannot be done all at once can be done little by little. Let the soul bend its will, if it wishes, that prayer be beneficial to it. So bend your will to the will of God. Fix your eyes on the crucified, and everything will become small for you. If His Majesty shows us His love by means of such works and frightful torments, how is it you want to please Him only with words? Do you know what it means to be truly spiritual? It means becoming slaves to God, marked with His brand, which is that of the cross, spiritual persons, because now they have given Him their liberty, can be sold by Him as slaves of everyone, as He was, and if souls aren't determined about becoming His slaves, let them be convinced that they are not making much progress. If humility is not genuinely present for your own sake, the Lord will not construct a high building for less that the building fall to the ground. In other words, it's not going to build within your soul a big edifice only to let it collapse and fall. He's going to keep it intact. What you do in this matter, you do more for yourself than for them, and lay stones so firmly that the castle will not fall. And what does Peter tell us? That we're all building stones in the kingdom of God. Think of all the scriptures that emphasize this. Note how love and works go together. Love others as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. Oh, there's some others?
Millions.
Thought of one. I don't know. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right, but only those who do the will of my Father.
Yeah, that's not a good works. One. That's good. Yes, right. Because it's always do the will of my Father. It's not just pray. It's do the will of my Father. So it means you got to go ahead and do something.
You have to love your enemies. That's what bothers me about Hamas.
Yeah.
I get confused how much and how little.
Well, you pray for your enemies. That's the deal there.
That's the only thing.
That's all you think you can do. Pray for their conversion.
And what's that story? Lazarus sat outside the gate, and who was it? The king? I can't remember. The king wouldn't give him a crumb or look at him.
Yeah.
But God chastised
the king.
The king. Because he didn't do good works.
So. Exactly.
I didn't know the Martha and Mary.
Yeah.
Got one that's listening to Jesus and one that's doing the work.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You need both. Like she said, you need both.
Yeah.
So Teresa says, I repeat, it is necessary that your foundation consists of more than prayer and contemplation. If you do not strive for the virtues and practice them, you will always be dwarfs. And please God, It will only be a matter of not growing, for you already know that whoever does not increase decreases. I hold that love, when we're present, cannot possibly be content with remaining always the same. So this brings back the same idea she talked about before. You know, that love always has to increase. It's never static. Mm-hmm. It's never steady state. Teresa then speaks about how the souls in the center are reaching out to the souls at the top, helping them in their journey. You know, just beginning their journey, and even souls outside the castle. That the faculties, senses, and all the corporeal will not be idle. The soul wages more war from the center than it did when it was outside suffering with them. But then it didn't understand the tremendous gain trials bring. For if here below, in the company of the saints, we will become saints, there is no reason to doubt that, being united with the strong one through so sovereign a union of spirit with spirit, fortitude will cling to such a soul. And so we shall understand what fortitude the saints had for suffering and dying. Mm. This kind of struck me when I first read this one paragraph here. Because it's like, because all we've talked about so far is that you're in your castle. And your castle is the body, and you're in your soul within this castle. And you're progressing, exploring your own soul, and finding God at the center of your soul. But then she says about the souls at the top of the castle that don't even reach the bottom. Are they in your castle? You know?
Who are the saints at the top of the castle? I thought that...
Not the saints at the top of the castle. It's the saints at the bottom are fighting for the ones at the top are just starting.
I had it reversed. Oh, right. The ones at the top are starting. Yeah. I thought they were the ones who already reached it.
The ones at the top are the beginners.
Oh, okay.
And so I don't think she's talking about them being in your castle. They got their own castle.
Okay.
But she understands what they're going through, so she's helping them go through their castle.
Oh, okay. I had it reversed.
Okay. Because when I first read that, it sounds like they're in your own castle. Yeah. You can't have two souls in your So she must be talking about others that are going through their castles, going through their interior castles. Okay. And then Teresa then refers to the others who are making the journey in the castle. Previously, her discussion sounded like the soul was the only one in navigating the castle. Now, in these last entries, she speaks about others in the castle, especially those at the top, just beginning. So important good works are those that help the other souls make progress, especially progress on entering the castle and beginning the journey. And so she can see these other souls and see kind of where they are. She can tell from what's going on within them where they are in their journey. And so she and other people like her who are at this place can reach out to these people and help them progress and navigate through their souls and get down to that seventh dwelling place, or at least try to get there. And that's important for her, because she wants all of the nuns in her convents to do that. So she's looking at all these nuns. They're all got their little castles. She says, okay, now let's get you going in your castle here. Come on down to the seventh dwelling place here. And she can help them by explaining to them what happened to her. And she does that through the book.
But I'm thinking, if you're in the world, it might... to get people interested in going into the castle, that I think that would be the hardest thing, to get them interested.
Yeah.
Maybe through conversation.
You have to pray for them.
Yeah. Well, the biggest thing there is make sure they understand that life is short. Mm-hmm. You know, what's going to happen then? And make their eternal life the focus of this life.
Yeah.
And that's the big trick.
Even in the convent, you know. Because some of them.
Some get it sometimes. I'm thinking like with the grandkids, you know, some of them will go. I don't know. Let's say, do you ever think about when you have to stand before God? Do you know Him? You know, something like that, you know, just in conversation or something.
Yeah.
That's why they had those monks sleep in their coffins. To remind them.
Yeah. So the soul gets the strength to do this from Jesus.
Yeah.
But the soul is fortified by the strength it has from drinking wine in this wine cellar where his spouse has brought it and from where he doesn't allow it to leave. And strength flows back to the weak body just as food placed in the stomach strengthens the head and the whole body. However much it does, the interior strength increases, and this too, the war that it waged, for everything seems like a trifle to it. Once you get to this point, nothing is too hard to do. Whatever he calls you to do, you just do it. It would indeed be novel to think of having these favors from God through a path other than the one he took and the one followed by all his saints. Martha and Mary must join together in order to show hospitality to the Lord and have him always present and not host him badly by failing to give him something to eat. His food is that in every way possible we draw souls that may be saved and praised by him always. So his food is souls. And everything we can do to bring at least one soul closer to him is his food. And that's our task, to try to find one soul to bring closer to God. And that's a big task. And she says, sometimes the devil gives us great desires so that we will avoid setting ourselves to the task at hand, serving our Lord in all possible things, and instead be content with having desired the impossible. Apart from the fact that by prayer you will be helping greatly, you need not be desiring to benefit the whole world, but must concentrate on those who are in your company. And thus your deed will be greater since you are more obliged toward them. This fire of love in you enkindles their souls, and with every other virtue, you will be always awakening them. Such service will not be small, but very great and very pleasing to the Lord. So if you're in the Legion of Mary, that's kind of what she's talking about here. You're not in the convent, but you're out in the world. But just by doing those little things, going to this one house, talking to this one person, trying to get them closer to God.
Or your family.
Yeah. Or your family, right.
Family.
Yeah. And that's and she says that in the mind of God, that's a really big deal. You know, because every soul is precious to him.
Gee, when I start thinking, oh, I think I need a break from the Legion.
Now.
Yeah.
Or from your family.
You know, sometimes you're like, I'll take a week off. No.
So the Lord doesn't look so much at the greatness of our works as at the love with which they are done. Let us offer the Lord interiorly and exteriorly the sacrifice we can. His Majesty will join it with that which he offered on the cross to the Father for us. Thus, even though our works are small, they will have the value our love for him would have merited had they been great. And that's the end of the seventh dwelling place.
Wow.
What a book.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That was a lot of work.
It's book. Really. So we have been at this for 38 weeks.
Wow.
Yeah. It's, I think it was worth it.
Oh, it was. It was some book.
It's really an amazing book. And I'm glad we did this because I've read this book two or three times. Mm. I read it. I read the Pierce translation. I read the Kavanaugh translation. Mm. And I read the Kavanaugh translation a couple of times. But going through it with you guys, I saw so much more than I ever saw before. Yeah. Just going through it, you know? Yeah. It's.
Me too. We had this about, I looked at the date like 20 years ago when I went to Carmel. And we read it and we're going, And I underlined all this yellow stuff and I go, probably didn't understand half of it. But then going back, it's wow.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Stuff stands out. Mm-hmm. That didn't before.
And we got somebody joined us. Bob's got a little infant in his lap here.
Aww.
A little grandchild, I assume.
Aww.
He's waving at us.
That's so cute.
It's really cute.
Did you see that little kid in church on Sunday? Where was a Saturday Mass? You were sitting behind me, and the father was holding the baby.
Oh, that was so funny.
It was priceless. And she was like, I don't know, 9, 10 months old. And she'd run up. And then he'd pick her up, carry her back. And she'd giggle and laugh. And he did that the whole sermon. I mean, it kept her busy, and she wasn't screaming. It was priceless.
Sure, the mother was in confession, so he had to take care of the kid. So they had her. That was funny watching him. But she was a cute little girl.
She was a
dog. I'm not sure.
So, next time we're gonna spend some time just talking about what you got out of this book. You know, after 38 weeks, what are the things that impressed you the most about what she taught, and how it might have affected, you know, our lives? You know, have we changed at all as a result of it? Have we done anything different now because of it? You know, those kind of things. So we'll talk about that a little bit. And then we'll start the Psalms.
Good. Do we have to get a book on the Psalms, or how do we work that?
Well, if you got a Bible, you know, you've got the Psalms. I'm going to use the Navarre Bible because it's a study Bible, and it'll have all the notes mm-hmm. and comments and stuff like this on it. If you want to get that, that's fine. If you want to just get a regular Bible,
yeah.
You know, we'll have the notes, and also we'll just go through it. But it should be fun.
Yeah.
And we'll start off with the Hallel Psalms, the ones they sang at the Last Supper. So I think that'd be a good way to start.
Good. Excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent.
And what I'll do is I'll put out an email to everybody that lists what those Hallel Psalms are.
Which
ones,
by number. Thank you.
By number and everything. So you'll have those.
Okay.
Okay.
And maybe if you put it in the bulletin that it's the Psalms now.
I did. I sent a note into the bulletin.
That's good.
I told them to put it into the bulletin, not this coming Sunday, but the next Sunday.
Yeah.
And also to announce it at the pulpit, too.
Yeah. Good.
Yes.
Some are more interested in Bible study than book.
Right, right. Yeah. Exactly.
So we do that.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you everybody for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.
See you next week.
Thank you for the blessed week.
Have a blessed week, everybody.
Oops.